For a little while now, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And although we read chapter 28, I want us to have chapter 24 open before us and 5. Some of these are long narratives, and I'm just going to choose out the main theme there and then carry on. But just to say a word, first of all, about Abraham, the friend of God. What we have done in the life of Abraham, we have followed the main events in his life. And some of the things that I'd like to mention just now are the sacrifices that faith demanded of Isaac. And here is an interesting list that I have seen. God called him to sacrifice his home. And that is in chapter 12. It's an astounding thing. So that he went to a place that he knew not where he would be going, except he knew that he would be following the directive of God. In chapter 13, faith demands that he sacrifices his rights. When he makes a choice, he allows Lot to choose which portion, which direction of the land that he might have. And he gives up his rights to choose. In chapter 14, he gives the riches that he had gained, vast riches, he gives them to Melchizedek. Faith demands that he should do this. In chapter 21, we find that faith makes another demand, and that he has to sacrifice his own plans when he tried to help God. And by having a son, by the suggestion of his wife, through his slave Hagar, and the son Ishmael. This was not pleasing in the sight of God. In chapter 22, he had to face with sacrificing his greatest possession of all, and that was his son Isaac. When you think of that, it's just going, just a brief little outline, isn't it, of the things that we've learned about Abraham. And all you have to say about a life like that in the end is that it is a life that trusted implicitly in God. And the events and the failures too, and the disappointments and the ups and downs of the circumstances. And through it all, you see a life of faith. And that's why you see it's so terribly important that we look at the whole theme of Scripture when we consider many of these great truths. And we ask ourselves, are we living a life of faith? Now, I tell you why I emphasize a thing like that just now. I feel apologetic, really, for mentioning this book that I referred to a few times recently. See, only, well, it's one of just two or three of its kind, of its particular kind. And there you'll find, if those of you who've read it, that although it is the evangelical faith, quite plainly so, and although it is an understanding of the redemption and the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is something else there as well. And that is the great reality of God. And I'm just wondering, if in the age that we are living in, that we've just taken up the bare bones of the faith, and without recognizing the great reality of God himself. I'm not saying that we do this entirely. This can happen with just making doctrine an end in itself. Now then, doctrine and scriptural knowledge and all these good things are in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And to keep our vision clear, that our dealings, these things are aids to bring us to God and the dealings of God. And when you then become a believer, your life then, my life, your life, is a life of faith. So you have to study really every area of your faith. You have to study every area of your life. You have to study yourself. And that's what you're like. You see, here is a life like the life of Abraham, and it's exposed, isn't it, with its failures and its successes. And the end result of it is that it's a remarkable life, and it achieves that great honor of being called the friend of God. I'm sure that there were times that Abraham would examine himself. Now, in the New Testament, we are told this: examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Now, it's quite a surprising thing to say, I know I believe, I know the doctrines, I know the truth, and that, but he said, examine yourself and see if all that you have known has made you a man of faith. Examine yourself. And it's a well worthwhile examination to do. Even if you are sure that you are a Christian, it is still a worthwhile thing to do. So that we know that we are unmistakably the children of God. And are not known for being people who are difficult or argue or fault-finding or whatever it may be, or always want to be entertained or always one thing or another, but that we are basically people of faith. Then rights. There was a little booklet that came out of the IVF years ago called Have We No Rights? And there are lots of chapters on that, but basically the answer was in one word, no. We have no rights. Meaning that we are not able to say, it is my right to have this. And it happens in the lives of many people. That's because they have not really understood what it means, the greatness of what it means to be a child of God. A person may say, well, I have been deprived of health. I have a right to health. We have no rights. A person may say, I want to have a certain kind of life. I want a partner. I want this, that, and the other. And this may not be in God's plan for them. And they may say, I have a right for these things. I have a right for comfort. I have a right for pleasure. I have a right for ease. I have a right for all these things. When we become children of faith, we are not able to say dogmatically that we have rights. God often gives us over and above what we deserve, but we cannot say it is ours by rights that we deserve it, because we don't deserve anything. And so we're riches and self-plans and possession, until we stand in the end with just one thing. That's our faith. Now, are we willing to be there, you see, with one faith? It's our faith. Now, I have looked the lives of people contemporary too, and have been astounded when they have been surrounded with multitudes and when they have been alone. That it doesn't seem to have made any difference to them when they've been at the heights of their usefulness, and then not so much. And I've observed these people, and I've noticed that one thing that seemed to be constant in them was not their circumstances, but their faith. Their unwavering faith in God. And that their circumstances were purely incidental. And with some of them, I didn't find out till many years afterwards things that I thought that they would have been so willing to share or to complain about, quite honestly. But neither did they share or complain about these things. Because there was only one thing that was important: their faith. Now, then, aren't we missing out, you see? We all are to a certain degree, aren't we? So that we're able to say, like Martin Luther had the heart of it in the hymn that we sing, you can take off me anything you like, he said. Goods, and you know, lots of people cling to those things. Honour. And men will, you know, really get excited about their honor, goods, honor, children, most precious, wife. These things will perish all, yet the city of God remaineth. Then we come into the realm, aren't we, of what it means to say, well, here is a person whom God can trust and God can rely on. Abraham, his faults are not hidden. But nevertheless, when it comes to those great tests of his home, his rights, his riches, his plans, self-plans, and his dearest possession, every time God comes first. And his happiness and his joy is in God. See, if our happiness is in our home, if we lose our home, we're miserable. If our happiness is in our rights, if we lose our decision or what we want, then we are miserable. If our happiness is in our riches and we lose all our riches, then we are miserable again. If we have our plans frustrated and our happiness is in that, then we're miserable again. And if we have our dearest possessions and separated from them, and if our, all our happiness is there, then we are miserable again. This doesn't mean to say we are not grateful for our homes. It does not mean to say that God allows us rights. He does not mean to say that he doesn't allow us a little riches and comfort. He doesn't mean to say he does not allow us sometimes to make a plan. He doesn't mean to say that he doesn't allow us to keep our dearest possession. But it is the willingness that we, all things are on an open palm, and that the main thing which would cause us utmost distress would be if it were possible to lose our faith. But that we cannot lose. If we are born again, truly of the will of God, that we cannot lose. That is ours. And that is the richest and the most wonderful thing of all. Then we go in this chapter 24 to a long chapter. And I'm not going to read all the chapter. I just thought it's an account we are familiar with of a wife being sought for Isaac. And if I, you probably should like to follow the verses I have. Verses 1 to 4, Abraham now speaks of his wish. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servants of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand upon my under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So this trusted servant now has a task, and he is to bring a wife of the same peoples as Abraham for his son Isaac. Then in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and hath sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So there's a promise. So Abram is doing this in a spiritual way. And the way that is expressed and it's given by God, presumably by to him, that when this servant goes, that an angel of God will go with him as well. That he will not be on his own, that he will be kept and he'll be guided in a most remarkable way. Then verses 12, 13, and 14. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abram, here's a servant speaking, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass, that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, that she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou showest kindness unto my master. Now that is his prayer and his request in this very difficult task that he'd been given to do. Then the damsels come, the women come and for the water, and amongst them comes Rebecca. And as he had asked the Lord, this is how she responds. And she said, Drink, my Lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And so this deeply impresses the servant, and he feels and believes that he has been guided of God along his journey to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. Then in verse 51, after this description of what happened has been repeated a few times, we then come to 51. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be my master's, thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And then there's the meeting with Isaac, and I'll just read that portion. They're arriving now, and Isaac is out in the field. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, that really is a story. You can read all the account, but that briefly is the beautiful account of Abraham desiring that Isaac, his son, should have a wife from their own people. One way you can say that is so closely linked to the New Testament, where we are told not to be unequally yoked. In considering, say, things like partnership, we should consider, shouldn't we, that we are thinking, if it's a man or a woman, whoever is thinking now, that they will think of a person not only from the natural point of view and friendship and liking and so on, whether that person's a Christian. If we are blessed by being a Christian early in life, if they're a Christian. But then you see, you also have to think, you can still be unequally yoked. You can still have a person who says that they're evangelical and they don't deny any other truths. If you read that book that I've been mentioning all the time, and try not to mention the title again, you'll find that just being evangelical, just having the outline, just the truth, in and of themselves, is very good, very commendable. But without the touch of God, there is very little there. And so to be sure, not only that the person is evangelical, but that the person is a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, and a person that will not hinder you or hinder the person in their lives. It means maybe that they will wait 3 or 4 years more than they would normally for a partner. Maybe that. But nevertheless, how wonderful it is that they say, well, we are equally yoked. Not only do we believe the great truths, the touch of God has saved us, but not only that, we will not hinder one another, but we will encourage one another. See, it's not enough for a person to say, well, I'm not really a Christian. Well, maybe I have believed the things you do, and I won't hinder you, and I won't stop you going to church. Well, you don't know what's going to happen as moods change. But if you have two, the people of faith, that's a very different thing. It is far more likely then that one will encourage the other in the things of God. When one is a little low, then the other can raise, or vice versa. And so that is a partnership that we should think of, not only from the natural kind of human point of view, but for Christians, from the spiritual point of view as well. There is very much of that, you know, that Abram desires that they would be Jews, and that it would be of the same faith. Then in chapter 25, we learn a great deal here, verses 1 to 7. Then again Abram took a wife, and we have this account here of him. But shall we go just a little further now? Excuse me, just a moment. Yes, chapter 25, I'm quite right. Here we come now with the matter of the blessing with these men, and how a great deal of treachery is going on. And Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. That's verse 5. And then a little further on, Abram, in verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost. And from there to verse 11, then Abram gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And then we have an account then for the next verses, few verses, of the place where he is buried. Then in verse 21 to 24, and Isaac entreated the Lord. We've left Abraham now. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And then we know of the birth of Esau, and then of Jacob. In verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in the tent. And here's your problem, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And now we come then to the theme I'd like to come tonight. So you have these two brothers, and even in the prophecy beforehand, it will be in the event of things that one, the elder, will serve the younger. And how it comes about sometimes brings sorrow to our heart. But isn't it often so in life that the events as they do happen, they don't happen as we thought they would have happened. And yet God in and through it all is able to work his glory. But there are things that we learn about the two. You know, we blame Jacob, and I think we rightly disapprove of some of the things that Jacob did. He was seen to be a cunning kind of man. Yet I'm going to mention to you tonight of a virtue he had, of a virtue that is seldom considered. And it's found early, before really we go into the story of Jacob. Now, I'll read you now verse 28 to the end, where this, one of them is very tired, Esau, after being hunting. And Isaac loved Esau, I got that. Verse 29, and Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now then, what can you get out of that account? Maybe Jacob shouldn't have said, sell me thy birthright. I do not know how serious it was at the beginning there. I'm not sure. Because Esau is surely exaggerating. He's not that tired that he's going to die. After all, he's only been hunting. It may be so. He was on the point of death, but it seems very doubtful to me. And Jacob pursues and says, come on now, give me my birthright. But the awful thing is this, that I find that he did this just for a bowl of soup and then went his way. And the comment of scripture regarding that little episode is this, that Esau despised his birthright. Now, Jacob may have desired it in a cunning way, and I think perhaps we have to put it there. But Esau despised it. Now, there is one thing there. Whatever Jacob's fault is, he has one trait in his character, if you remember. He is a cunning man. Well, aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all sinners? Is he yet a man of grace? Is it not further on that we find that he becomes a man of grace? If we had to describe what we were before we came to the Lord, would we not have to say many perhaps sad things about ourselves? And Jacob would have to say that one of the things that was true about himself was that he was cunning. And he's cunning there. He is true to his nature there. But there is one thing that, in a way, exonerates him, you might say. He had a high regard for the birthright. For all his failing, he had a high regard. I don't describe him myself yet really as a man of grace. Whether grace has begun there, I don't know. But he had that. It's one thing he cherished. He felt that the promise of God to Abraham and to his seed was a very important thing, and not something to be taken lightly. Esau thought nothing of it. He only became angry when he thought he'd lost something he should have had. But he thought nothing of it. And yet Jacob did. Well, whatever there may be true about that, one thing is certain, that God honored this man and kept him from the anger of his brother. Then we come to chapter 26. And we have the scene set now. Two brothers, they're very, very different. They're not yet in a state, you might say, I don't think there's a good relationship between them. But they're not yet in a state of war. But there's not a good relationship, I shouldn't imagine so anyway. But Jacob has taken, by cunning, the birthright, and Esau has despised it when he need not have despised it. So we come to chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I sware unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Look at the reputation of Abraham. He's now giving the same promise to his son. Here's the reputation. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife and said, She is my sister. And there again now we have a similar sin or deceitfulness on the part of Isaac as we had previously in the life of Abraham. Why they did these things, we are not able to explain. It looks to me as if it was mainly by fear, but in every case it has been folly to do so. Then we come to verse 19 to 29, and treachery begins. Yes. No, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. If you can hang on a moment. Verse 19 to 29. Read on and see. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because it strove with him. And they dug another well, and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And that chapter then just shows, time after time, that the blessing of God is on Isaac, and how he is kept by God, and how God honors him and blesses him. Now then we come to this part in chapter 27. And it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. He said, Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savoury meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison, and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison. Now, remember, she loved Jacob. Then she plans from verse 7 to about verse 18, how she can deceive her husband with Jacob's cooperation. So Jacob now goes to his father, pretending to be Esau. Cunning all the way, you see. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat from my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son, Esau, or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother's, Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son, Esau? And he said, I am. He said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. His father Isaac said unto him, Come near me now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let my mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. So he has received the blessing of the firstborn. Then a little later, if you remember, in comes Esau, and he is very, very angry. You see, he despised his birthright, but now he'd lost it. He became very, very angry and jealous. And in verses 40 and 41, And by the word, by thy sword shalt thou live. And this is all that he receives. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing where his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Doesn't hatred go a long way? I know that Jacob was cunning. I know he was wrong. But he did value the birthright. And let's be fair with him. And Esau did despise the birthright. And yet on the other hand, wasn't he so very cunning with his mother, by the favoritism of the mother, to disguise himself as Esau? But isn't hatred a terrible thing? A dreadful thing? Malice, jealousy, anger, hatred. These things that are not found in a believer, you know, or should never be found. How many times in the New Testament are we told of the dreadfulness of these things? Because they make the heart murderous. Possible, isn't it? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said we commit adultery in our hearts. It hasn't got to be physically very often. We can sin in our hearts. And grace must have conquest of the heart and conquest of the mind and conquest of the will and conquest of our total being. But men and women will hate and seek their opportunity. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. And she tells him to go to Haran, and that he might be away for a few days until his brother's anger had settled down. And then we come to this great chapter. Is this chapter God really coming to Jacob? See, there's the background in a kind of a span like that. Isaac, by Abraham's wisdom, instruction to his servant, having a wife from one of their people, Rebekah. And she comes, and Isaac loves her. They have twins. Father loves one who is, you might call, a real man's man, a hunter. And the other is a plain man, a man of the plains. And he is loved by the mother. He is cunning, and the other one is careless and thoughtless. Neither of them are really, you know, nice to know, in the way you might say, because one was treacherous and the other one wouldn't be bothered about you. You know, so long as he could go hunting and carry on, that's all that mattered to him. But there was one thing that mattered to Jacob, and that was the birthright. He sought it by cunning. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? It was his anyway. Isn't it a pity that he had to resort to cunning? But there you are, the faults of these men, as well as their merits, are recorded in Scripture. Now, who can say? Because if it was in the will of God that Jacob should be blessed like this, blessed he would be. But he was so anxious for it, he was willing. You see, this is the same in the history of Abraham, that he was so anxious to have the son that he thought he could not wait for God, and he had a son by his slave and had Ishmael. But you see, he needn't have gone for Ishmael, need he really? If he just waited a little, Isaac was on the way. But they make the mistakes, and yet God still overrules. When you see God's work in a church amongst his people is something more powerful than the people that are there just at that time, you might say. There is a great line of the people of God. And then in chapter 28 then, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And then tells him to go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now what he doesn't know, when he arrives there, he's going to find somebody as treacherous as himself. And he's going to pray pretty dearly, really, for his own treachery by having something very similar handed out to him. In his seeking for a wife. But that comes later, doesn't it? But here's the important chapter. And God Almighty bless thee. See, Isaac accepts this. He must have found out what happened. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and gave, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had. And there's a story of him there. Then we come to Jacob in verse 11. And he's on his journey. And what a journey! Is it really a journey? You know, it's a journey, you might say. You know, when a person comes to the Lord, you could give the details in a diary. I got up this morning at a certain time. I met a friend, and I went to a certain meeting. And I came from that meeting and gave all the details of the hymn numbers and everything. But if that is where they met God, they probably would forget all those details. Might remember them. And the one thing that they would remember would be that God met with them. And that's the important thing. And so we have it. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place asleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So it's a very beautiful dream. A ladder going up to heaven, and angels going up and down this ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, right above the top of the ladder, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now that's a remarkable thing. You see, here God chooses Jacob, doesn't he? He's had the blessing of Isaac his father. But God blessed Abraham and God blessed Isaac. So we have to wait and see. Is God going to bless Jacob? Or is it only going to be the blessing of a father who couldn't see who it was? So God blesses him. A similar blessing to the others. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now I find that very remarkable, you see. What did God see in Jacob? What does he see in any sinner? He doesn't see anything in us at all. And yet by prophecy to his mother, he would be the one that would be the master of his own brother, though he was the younger of the two. He tried to get these things by cunning, but yet in his heart, you see, there was this kind of tremendous urge and desire that the birthright might be his, as if he knew. But sadly, he went for it in strange and odd and cunning ways, ways that we cannot commend. We cannot in any way commend treachery. But you see, God gave him. It makes you wonder if all that hadn't taken place before, and that he was on his way to find a wife in Paddan Aram, and that he would have rested in that place anyway, and that God would have met with him. Because there, God meets with him. And it is there that God blesses him, despite all his efforts to try and force the hand of God. There's one thing, you see, we cannot do. We cannot force the hand of God. It is ever so important to recognize the sovereignty of God, the active sovereignty of God. But remember, it's God that's active, and it's not our activity, but the great activity of God. So he's had the blessing. And then he says a word for the time. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It's an amazing thing. It says he's going to be with him. He's going to keep him. He's going to bring him back to this land. You see, he's fleeing for his life, really, isn't he? He's going to bring him back to this land. And I still will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What is that? You go to the verses before, and that which is spoken to him of is that he will give him this land, and that he shall have the seed like Abraham and Isaac and so on, but that he will inherit that place. So even though you'll wonder, God really is telling me you're going to be away for a long time. Now, poor old Jacob didn't know this. He's going to be away 14 years, isn't he? He's going to have quite a problem with Laban, but there we are. But God knows he's going to be away some considerable time. God says, but I will bring thee back. And I'll bring thee back to this land. And I will perform that which I've spoken to thee of. Now, Jacob is deeply impressed because he has now received what Abraham had, what Isaac had. He has had now the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's had that promise. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. So I never thought, when I lay me down to sleep, that I tonight would have been meeting with God. I never thought. It wasn't on my plan at all. It wasn't on the curriculum. It wasn't on the plan for the day. And yet it was the day or the night that I met with God, and he was afraid. And said, how dreadful is this place. Now, it doesn't mean horrible. Full of dread, full of awe. How dreadful is this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. You see, it was, as far as he was concerned, this is the nearest he'd ever been to it. He was really standing in the house of God. And this was the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for the pillows and set it for a pillow and poured oil upon it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. Now then, I want you to look at something very interesting. Turn to chapter 35. Now, we've just been reading about his great experience. A time which can be compared with any of us here, I suppose, only we're ordinary and he's extraordinary, and yet he's ordinary too. Where we too said, was not this the house of God and the gate of heaven? Wasn't it a wonderful and yet a terrible place? And there a great transaction between you and God, where you come to a living relationship. Well, Jacob had problems, and he had family problems. And he was in the middle of them. Listen to these terrible verses. And God said unto Jacob, this is, mind you, I wonder how, I worked this out once. This was 30 or 35 years afterwards. It's quite a long time. Don't hold me to that figure, but I think it was about 30 years. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So we know exactly the reference. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Does that shock you? This is Jacob, who wanted that birthright so badly. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. These words would be meaningless to his family. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and his idols, and all their earrings which are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now then, what do we learn from that? Well, it's a great deal afterwards, but I'll just take that there now. What happened to Jacob? What can happen to many of us? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happens to us? What happens to us? What strange gods? What strange gods? Do you remember, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We can make idols of ourselves. We can make idols of our knowledge. We can make idols of our spirituality. We can make idols of our children. We can make idols of our job. We can make idols of our possessions. We can make idols of I don't know what. And we've moved a long way from Bethel. A long way from Bethel. And then you see, it's a kind of a backsliding. The person may, Jacob, I'm sure, still observed the observances of God. But you only had to know what Jacob was like by looking at his family. And by looking at his family, and he was the head of the family, there was nothing there in that family to identify as yet at that time. And so God tells him, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to get up. And I want you to go back to Bethel. I want you to bury under that tree, as if it were Calvary. Bury it in Calvary, the ways that you had. And I want you to return with your family. The amazing thing is this, is on the return, that nobody attacks them. They are a terror to the land. And yet they return. Isn't it true, in an ordinary sense, if you had a crossroads, and they seem to be so very near to each other, but by some mishap, you choose the one that you think is pleasurable to you. You feel it's near enough, the other. But as you go on, the distance between the two gets greater. And so when you project the two lines for 30 years, they are very, very far apart. So far apart that there's no point of identification between the two. So what do you do? We're taking now that there are no crossroads or anything, but just these roads. You have to go back to the crossroads, back to the place where you went wrong. And then follow the sign from Calvary that pointed you in that direction along the narrow way. You have to go back there to where you made your mistake and then go forward. It's a strange thing. You can't go back in time, but you're able to go back spiritually to that place and identify, where did I go spiritually astray? Where did my heart begin to be hardened? Where did I begin to allow things that should never be allowed? Envy, malice, hatred, pleasures, lust, anything you like. You might say, well, I know this. I know this. If I go back to Bethel, God met me there. And where do we go back to every time? We can't go back to any particular point in crossroads. It's a difficult one to sort out. But the point is there. We go back to Calvary. That's where we go back to. And we remember that we are no more than sinners saved by grace. We're no more than that. We've no more to our credit. We've no more to our account than that, than sinners saved by grace. So we go back to that place, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And there, under the power of the blood, we put things right. There we make our peace with God. There we make our repentance. It isn't a reconversion by any means, but it's a rededication, if you like, a consecration, a realization that I've been prone to wander and to leave the God I love. And then I come to my senses. Where shall I come to? I come to that place where the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. I always come back to Calvary. He did that. 30 years or so, you know. 30 years. Years that the locust can devour. Years that you and I can say, what wasted years some years have been. Years of grumbling, years of murmuring, years of lusting, years of material, this, that, and the other, years of pleasure, years, and I don't know what. Instead of coming to that place, well, here I am, Lord. Back at Calvary. Here I am. I no more to ask, where is the blessedness in you, when first I saw the Lord. You now come to that delightful place. And you see, take the example of Simon Peter. Good, brave, strong man. You know, you could have said, well, he was the most reliable of the disciples. Very reliable. And I'm sure he made great boasts. You know, he said, I'd die for you. Do anything. He said tremendous things to Jesus Christ. But the Lord knew his heart, because he knew the heart of man. And when he made one particular boast like that, he said to him, you're going to deny me, Peter. He couldn't credit that. He couldn't believe it. And that's why you have that famous part of scripture that follows immediately after chapter 13 in John. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on with talking about heaven. Don't be so troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. But still it's going to happen. And we know that he denies our blessed Saviour. And the awful thing about Peter's denial, big, strong, broad-shouldered Peter, you know, the awful thing about his denial is this, that it's through just a little damsel, you know, that could hardly hurt him or do much of anything. Aren't you one of them? You've got a northern accent. Aren't you one of them? He denies him, doesn't recognize that he's ever seen him or known him before. He denies him totally, as if he were a total stranger. And those beautiful and sad words, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You see, Peter loved the Lord. He'd loved the Lord. Fear had driven him to deny him, whatever drove him to deny him, or the love of his own life, who can tell? And he went away and wept bitterly. But he wasn't back yet, you know. This is a lovely thing about coming back, you know, that he meets us. You think now they were fishing. And there on the shore, Jesus Christ has been crucified, he's raised from the dead. and there on the shore. And then we have those remarkable words when Peter jumps, you know, impetuous Peter, jumping out of the boat into the sea, right out to the shore. You know, he doesn't change. You can't change a personality, you know, that is not deprived of its ordinariness in its innocence in that way. We still are, if we have a little bit of humour, so long as we don't abuse it, it's still there. You know, he doesn't destroy us as people, but sanctifies us. But you see, Peter had wronged the Lord. And we wrong him when we backslide. And so there's a very sensitive scene. It's like that return to Bethel. And he's only asking him a question. Simon, the son of Jonas. He doesn't call him by his favourite name, Peter, just now. He's not much of a rock just now. Simon, the son of Jonas. Lovest thou me? And you know the Greek words, don't you? Agape. Do you love me with divine love? Lord, thou knowest that I like thee. Philo, translated as love in our Bibles. Thou knowest that I like thee. So the Lord tries again. Simon, the son of Jonas. Lovest thou me, love divine? Thou knowest that I like thee. Then he says, well, all right. Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? Well, you know that I like you. Disappointing. But we've been through the epistles of Peter, haven't we? And you remember something must have happened to Peter, the dealings of God. I wonder what the dealings of God were. I wonder what they were. In heaven, we shall know, you know, how he brought Peter from liking to loving. Because he writes now to persecuted Christians, and he is the one to write to them. You might say, well, he's, of all people, the one I wouldn't choose. Because when Jesus Christ was being crucified, where was he, the big baby? So he is the last one that we should choose to write to the persecuted. God chooses him. The dealings of God. And do you remember those lovely words that he says in in that particular epistle? He says these words, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour at the and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. And the word is agape. Now, he'd seen him, and he could only go to liking him in those old days. But he's gone from liking to loving. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Somewhere, perhaps very near to the time of that sacred interview on the seashore, perhaps very near in the dealings of God, this man learned to love God. Somewhere along the line too, you know, Jacob learned to love God. Where are we in these things? It's not the answers that we can give, and we should be able to give the answers. To be able to give the doctrinal answers is purely elementary. It's like learning our tables. They are the fundamentals. We all know those. It only takes, God gives the ability. If we're lacking in ability, he gives the ability. It's not difficult to know the fundamentals and the basic doctrines, but it is another thing to have them in action in our lives. It is another thing to have love and not liking. It is another thing to exercise faith and for it to be more powerful than anything else. It is another thing to allow God to deal with us and for us to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. These are the accounts of men of faith. Sometimes the accounts are distressing. So are the accounts in our lives too. Some of the accounts are elevating. So are the accounts in our lives. But the purpose of it all, that grace might well refine our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon these words, and that we too, like the patriarchs of old, might learn to love thee and to delight in thee, and to walk in thy ways and to serve thee, and that we might be known as men of faith. And yet for ourselves, all we know is that we love thee and desire to serve thee, and to live lives, O Lord, that reflect the beauty of the Saviour. And may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.